I want to thank you all for coming out. It's incredible to see new faces here. You guys are the answer to prayers. We have prayed every day for this little church that God would bring us new people that might join our family, that we might be able to come together as a congregation to worship, to celebrate the Lord. And so thank you for being here. As Lori said, my name is Jay. I am a pastor out at the prison. There's a volunteer pastor out there, and Jeff asked me to fill in here while he was back in Kansas City. They let me out once a week. I'm a good boy. I want to thank the worship team. My wife says I'm a 90-year-old in a 35-year-old's body, and so I'm not a big fan of anything written before, you know, like 1870. And so I spring it on our worship team every time I get to come up here and teach. I was like, hey, let's do a bunch of really, really old hymns that nobody sings anymore, because that's what I love. What we're going to be talking about today is prayer. For those of you who are here for the first time, we were in Luke 11 last week, verses 1 through 4, and we were talking about the Lord's Prayer. We were talking about how just incredibly profound those words are that we kind of just repeat and never consider the implications of what happens if we implement those words into our life. And we're going to continue on in that same chapter in Luke 11, verses 5 through 13, as we look at the attitude that those words ask of us. Do we go before God defiant and demanding, or do we come to Him humble, in need, completely and utterly dependent on His goodness and kindness and love? But before we do this, before we look at this passage, what we need to do is spend just a couple minutes talking about what prayer is and what prayer is not. All too often, our consumer-driven culture invades our spiritual lives. And so we go to God and we look at Him as this big, giant, cosmic Santa Claus, or as the most powerful ATM ever created. Give me what I want, give me how I want it, give me when I want it, and I'll take it right now. And God says, that's not what prayer is for. Somehow we got this idea that if I just pray enough, I can bend God's will to my will. I can say, God, give me this. And God says, no. So I say, God, give me this. And God says, no. And I just keep asking. And eventually, if I just put God in a headlock with enough prayers, I can force Him to do what I want Him to do. But that's not what prayer is. And when we do that, we miss the most incredible part of prayer. So what is prayer for then? If it's not for getting what we want, it has to have an alternative purpose. And if it has an alternative purpose, we need to know what that is. And 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for this you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Prayer is designed to do what everything else is designed to do. Bring glory to God. As we come to God and we pray, and we do so in humility and dependence, we come to understand a profound fact: our utter, complete, and total dependence on Him. We have nothing without Him. We gain nothing without Him. We can do nothing without Him. We are nothing without Him. You know, there's this prisoner in Tennessee who... He has a prayer that I love, and it's one that we pray a lot in the prison. It says, I am nothing, and I have nothing, and nothing from nothing leaves nothing, so there is only God. And it's amazing the profound impact that has had on my life as I consider that prayer. I have nothing, and I am nothing, and I have only God. Prayer with the right mindset is a declaration. It's a declaration of helplessness. And that's something we don't like to do. And that's not an American problem. That's not a Christian problem. That's a mankind problem. Nobody likes to stand up and say, I'm helpless. I'm broken. I'm hopeless. I've got nothing. I have nothing. I am nothing. Help me. Because in each of our hearts is this idea that I can do it. I can take care of it. I can handle it. And God says, no, you can't. But with me, you can. And I'm going to help you. Now, if we understand that is the purpose of prayer, the common understanding of the story we're going to be looking at falls completely apart. Because as we look at Luke 11, 5 through 13, commentators, pastors, believers all over the world have this idea that what it says is if I am persistent in my prayer, God will give me what I want. But there's a fundamental flaw to this logic. This says, I can make God do something. Because essentially, that's what we're doing. If we pray over and over and over again and depend on God to give us things, then what we're saying is, I just have to hit the right number of repetitions. And once I've done that, then God will obey me. It also has a flaw of another profound idea. The idea being that the only acceptable answer to a prayer is yes. See, it's like being the guy who goes to buy a lottery ticket and he says, God, I'm broke and I have nothing. And a week later, he's standing there and he's angry because God didn't let him win the lottery. All he gave him was a stupid job. Or it's the guy who's in the hospital dying of some horrible illness and he prays to God, God save me, God save me. And God didn't do anything. It was the doctor who figured out how to fix me. And the whole time we miss the sovereign hand of God reaching down into our lives and having this profound effect. So this parable, I would say, is not about being persistent. It's not about being bold. It's not about being demanding. It's about being humble and dependent. And I'll show you why I say that as we look into it. But let's start in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you would watch over us, that you would bless us, that you would guide us and keep us, that you would help us be the people you want us to be. That as we sit here and we study your word, we would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes and we would see all the depth that you have for us. And we ask this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So this whole passage starts out with just a story, a very simple story. But don't mistake simplicity for shallowness. Because in this simple story of only two characters is a profound understanding of the will and the character of God himself. So where are we now? Jesus is praying. His disciples walk up to him and they say, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And so he says, well, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us for evil. For thine is the power and glory forever and ever. Amen. We call that the Lord's Prayer. Horrible name for it. Absolutely horrible name. That is not the Lord's Prayer. If you want the Lord's Prayer, go to John 17. That's where the Lord prays. This is the disciples' prayer. This is where Jesus says, all right, when you pray, use this as a template. But he doesn't stop at just saying, all right, use these words. Because words without attitude is what? A magic spell. I can control God. I'll just say the magic words and wave the wand and I get what I want. He says, pray this way. But now, pray with this heart. And it starts here in Luke 10:5. We've been in John in the prison for so long, I'm kind of on default. He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Verse 6, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Midnight. Why would you show up at midnight to beg loaves? Well, the general idea has always been that because it is so hot in Palestine, that people would travel at night in order to avoid the heat of the day. This doesn't really hold up when you actually look at the weather patterns. People travel through the day all the time. What Jesus is saying here is, even at the most inopportune time, this is going to occur. We're going to put this dead center in the middle of midnight and see what happens. Now, what we have to understand as we go over this passage is this is a society built on hospitality. It's called a hospitality culture for a reason, because the way you treat your guest is the most important thing you can do in the social contract of Israeli life, of Jewish life. It would be better to mistreat your family than to mistreat a guest. And so this man, he has a friend show up, and the friend is hungry. And saying, well, wait till morning is not an option. He can either be a bad host, which is absolutely unforgivable, or he can be an annoying neighbor. He says, well, I'll be an annoying neighbor, because being a bad host is not something I'm willing to do. And in verse 7 we read, and from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Now the idea being here is that in a Palestinian home, usually these are one room structures. And the door would slide down on tracks. And everybody is laying in this one room, usually on a single mat. And so the man says, well, if I get up, I'm going to wake up my kids. And my kids will be tired and my kids will be cranky. And for any of you with kids, you know this does not make for warm, fuzzy, or generous feelings. This is there some place I can shoot out of without actually getting off the bed? This is a situation in which no one would be happy to respond. Even if he responds positively, it's not going to be like he'll bound to the door with a smile on his face and go, oh, I'm so glad you woke up me and my entire family at midnight. And verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Once again, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, if we look at this, doorbell. Yes, come in. Speaking of greeting people. Now, we look at this, and the common idea is, well, Jesus is saying, just be persistent. This cranky neighbor is God, and you are the man looking to be a good host. And so you're going to go to God, and you're going to go, God, give me what I want. God, give me what I want. God, give me what I want. Wow, channeling Big Bang Theory, apparently. And God will finally say, well, fine, you were so annoying here. Take what you want, now shut up and go away. But it doesn't match up. See, there are two types of parables that Jesus teaches. Now, a parable is a story to give us a deeper spiritual truth. These are not ever intended to be taken literally. So there was no man who went to bug a cranky neighbor, and the cranky neighbor is not really a person. It's a story meant to teach us something deeper. And there are a lot of parables where Jesus will... Oh, I'm not used to dealing with a microphone. There are a lot of parables where Jesus will say, the kingdom is like, or heaven is like, or God is like. And these are called parables of comparison, to where God will sit there and he will, or Jesus will sit there and he will teach his disciples and he will teach his loved ones what truth is by comparison of something they would understand. You'll see these a lot in such as the parable of the sower or the vine owner. They're really easy to recognize, because these are the ones that are blank can be compared to, or blank is like. But there's a second kind of parable. There's a parable where truth is revealed by comparing what God is against what he is not. So you take a characteristic of what God is not, and then you compare it against what God is, and you see this radical disparity in the two, and you begin to understand just how great and how awesome God is. These are aptly named parables of contrast. And that's what we're working with today. It's not telling us that God is stingy, or God is begrudging of his gifts, or God is unwilling to answer us. In fact, it's teaching us the exact opposite. Jesus says, if this man, who is stingy and grumpy and horrible, who the Jews would have thought was absolutely unforgivable, you can be grumpy and horrible, but you can't impede the laws of hospitality. And he says, if that man is willing to take care of his neighbor, how much more so will God do for us? See, this whole parable comes down to a single word. In verse 8, there's that word persistence. And we need to figure out what that word actually should be translated as. And if we understand the translation, then things make sense. See, Greek is not a language that is friendly to English. It's one of those languages with incredible nuance and delicacy, and as you change single vowels and single placements, you change the entire meaning of a story. And the way we read it in English is that you have to be persistent in prayer, but this doesn't work. This doesn't make sense when we look at verses 10 and 13, and when you look at all of Scripture as a whole, we get this picture of God who is giving and loving and kind and willing to do whatever he can for his people. I mean, think of it this way. If a guy writes you a check for $1 billion, are you going to doubt his willingness to give you a pen in order to sign the check? No. Well, God gives us Christ, who dies on a cross like a common criminal, beaten, scourged, whipped, stoned, the whole mess. And then we say, well, I don't know if God will give me what I want in prayer. The logic doesn't hold up. But this idea is popular. It's very popular. There is a thing called prosperity theology, to where they will stand up and they'll say, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and all you have to do is name it and claim it. And so if you can think of it and demand it, God has to give it. But here's the problem. God is sovereign, and he is all-powerful. And we do not get a say in that. It says in Romans 1:20, for since creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's power is eternal. God's power is absolute. There is no question, there is no doubt that he can take care of us if he chooses to. And that if you hold absolute power, there is nothing that can force you to do anything. Now, this seems kind of terrifying, doesn't it? God is absolutely powerful, and we have no say in the whole affair. Wow. Well, now we know now we understand the how, but we need to get to the why. Why does God do all this for us? I mean, each one of you sitting here that know Christ are a miracle unto yourselves. That God would reach down, that He would give you His grace, His kindness, His love, that He would give you the opportunity to accept the incredible sacrifice that Christ gave, proves how much He loves us. So we understand the power as best we can. But now we need to understand the character behind the power. So Jesus starts with this simple idea. God is loving and kind. Great. That's a good thing. But there's something else we need to understand. It's that God is not only loving and kind, but God is generous and accessible. Think about it this way. Bill Gates gives millions and millions, hundreds of millions of dollars a year to charity around the world. But if you walk up to his front door and knock and say, I need $100 to pay my electric bill, you're going to be escorted to the street. English is not my first language, apparently, by very large, angry-looking men. So he's generous, but he's not reachable. And generosity without accessibility is worthless to the common man. Well, I'm very happy, Mr. Gates, that you're giving mosquito nets to somebody in Cameroon, but here in Tucson, I need to pay my electric bill. Can you help me? God declares that not only will He give, He will do so to all men who call Him Father. That is such a profound statement that should boggle the mind, is that God, the infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing God, who holds the universe together by His will and will alone, is willing to listen to each one of us and to answer prayers. If that is not enough to humble a person, I don't know what is. It says in verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Now this is a parable of contrast, but it doesn't mean that everything in it should be done the exact opposite. Be that man knocking at the door. Be that man going to look for the person who can give him what he needs. I'm not saying don't be persistent in prayer. I'm saying that the attitude needs to be one of humility, one of dependence, instead of one of expected obedience. See, the tenses of these verbs are so important. Look at what it says. It says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. It's the idea of persistence, not in demands, but in a desire to be in His presence. So instead of just going to God when things go absolutely horrible, we reach out and we go to God and we stay with God in the good times and the bad times. When everything is going right and problems are the farthest thing from our mind, and when everything has just collapsed around us, we stand before God and say, I am yours and yours alone, and I know you will accept me. Jesus called this abiding in John 15:1. He said, abide in me as I abide in the Father. Paul called this to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians. It kind of seems odd, doesn't it? How do I pray without ceasing? I'm walking down the street, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then we start over. And then, you know, you're not paying attention because you're trying to remember the next line, and you walk into the street and get run over and you see God. And God says, well, that was great, but that wasn't exactly what I had in mind. To pray without ceasing is to be in the continual presence of the Father. I'll tell you all a secret. You don't have to pray with just your words. You can pray with your thoughts. You can pray with your heart. You can pray with your actions. So as you serve those who need to be served, as you care for those who are most desperate, as you feed the hungry and give water to the thirsty, and all those things listed in 25, those are incredible prayers before God. Because prayer is bringing glory to God, declaring our dependence on God, and we know we can't do those things without God. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we think can be a prayer if we only are willing. Well, why do we want to be in the presence of God? It seems like a simple question, doesn't it? But think about the practical. An unlocked door that is untried is as good as a locked door, right? That door is unlocked, but I'm not willing to go over and see if it's open. It might as well be locked for me. God says, go to the door, try the door, see if it is your time to open it. And if it's not, wait on me. The verbs here not only encourage us to keep looking, keep searching, keep knocking, keep seeking. They also have this idea behind them of asking the impossible, of reaching out to God with only what God can do and saying, God, it's yours, and I've got nothing. I have nothing that I can do to fix this problem. I have nothing to do that can get me through this hard time. So it's yours. Because I have no other solution. And as we go before God like this, we come to an understanding of a foundational truth of our existence, of all men. We are utterly and completely dependent on God. And I've had people tell me, well, I don't like the idea of being dependent on God because I don't want to have to be dependent. And they never like my answer. Okay, but it's kind of irrelevant. You don't have to like a thing to be true. You know, I can step off a 50-story building and not like gravity. Well, that's fine, but the outcome's inevitable. The same goes with God, is that we are dependent on Him. And all good things come from Him, and without Him, we have nothing. And so we have to go before Him, and we need to ask Him. But why does God tell us? This parable says you don't have to demand of God, that God will give you freely. But why does God want us to keep seeking, keep knocking, keep asking? Can't He just give us what we want when we need it or when we want it? Well, there's a couple different reasons here. One, persistent prayer to where we continue on teaches us what we think is important. God be with my kids. God be with my kids. God be with my kids. My kids are important then. I'm willing to keep praying for them. God, I want a Ferrari. God, I want a Ferrari. God, I want a Ferrari. Well, the Ferrari is really important to me, but it's not what should be at the center of my life. And as I keep praying, as I keep learning, as I keep growing, I will notice my prayers start changing. You know, when I was a baby Christian and I started, it was, God, I would like a Corvette. I would like a 12-story house. I would like $1 billion in spending money and a bottomless bank account. It was ambitious. You got to give me that. And I never got those things. But I got along just fine. And I kept growing. And I kept being blessed. And I began to realize just how trivial what I was asking for was. All right, that doesn't work. Then I need something different. God, give me awesome power. Give me influence. Give me the ability to change people's hearts and force them to come to you and be saved. Well, now I'm just asking for the same stuff, but flash and circumstance instead of physical belongings. That's not going to work either. And then one day I came to a realization. I have no idea what I'm supposed to pray for. Because everything I touch, I screw up. And that's a foundational truth of just being human. And so I said, aha, a thought. I have those. I'm allowed one a week. I said, God is good and God is perfect and God loves me and God knows what's best for me. So God, you tell me what to pray for. And when you tell me what to pray for, I'll pray for that because I know that's what will be best. And my life transformed. And suddenly it wasn't, God, give me this, give me that, give me the other thing. It was, God, be with them, walk with them, touch their hearts, reach out to those lost, reach out to those hurting, reach out to those saved. And my prayer life went from me to them. And I began to realize what was truly important to me. It also teaches us to trust. God, I've got to have money. I've got to pay my bills. I've got to do this. And God says, you'll be okay. And so we get through that hard time and we don't get what we think we need. And God is still there and we're still moving on. And we realize God has taken care of us. That even in the hardest of times when we say, God, I can't, God says, you can because I am with you. And verse 10 says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, all three are metaphors for praying. I think that's pretty straight up and obvious. That if we continue to trust God and seek Him through prayer, God will answer us. God told Jeremiah, an incredible prophet, one who poured out his heart, who spent years and years praying for Israel and receiving no benefit that he could see, not a single convert. He said, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God is generous and God is accessible, but we have to be willing to go before Him with all that we are. And when we do that, we begin to see the incredible benefits of God because we are transformed and changed into what God needs us and wants us to be. But we can't take this as a blank check either. This is not Jesus saying, just ask and I'll give you whatever you want. James deals with this as well. In chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, he says, you covet but do not possess. You kill and envy but do not obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not possess because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. You ask wrongly to spend it on your own selfish desires. Saying is ask, seek, knock, and it will be given to you, but this always must be done in accordance with the will of God. Why? Because my grandpa had a saying. Grew up in Missouri, and so we had these folksy, farmy sayings. And my grandpa's favorite saying was, if you give a man half of what he asks for, you'll double his trouble. And I always thought that was the dumbest thing in the world until I got older and my kids began asking me for things. And I was like, I can't give you that. And they go, why not? And I'm like, because you'll be dead in 30 minutes. I want a pocket knife. Oh, that's pretty. What is that? That's called a 357. And no, you can't have it. And it's the same with God, except we ask for so much more profound things. God, give me power. God, give me influence. God, let me reach out. And God says, you aren't ready for that. So we have a God who is generous. We have a God who is accessible. But there is one more characteristic we need to point out. Because you can be generous and be terrible. You can freely give of horror and pain and suffering. You would be, by the very definition of the word, be generous. Or you can be accessible and be terrible. And anyone who wants to can reach you, but nobody would want. We have a God who is generous, who is accessible, and who is kind. And we tend to forget that third one a lot. That when God says no, not yet, or hold on, slow down, he's being mean. He's being cruel to us. When, in fact, it is that pleading for patience from him to us that would do us more good than we could ever imagine. In verse 11, it says, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? In Greek, both these, it's like Jesus saying, now to put it another way, would God do this? Would God do something so horrible that you men would not do to your son? Verse 13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit those who ask him? These are bizarre examples. I mean, it doesn't seem to make sense. Now, there have been lots of justification. Well, you can give an egg that looks like, or a snake that looks like a fish. No, you can't. And eggs and scorpions don't look anything alike. I have never went into my fridge and went, oh, that's an egg, and picked it up and got stung. No, an egg is an egg, and a scorpion is a scorpion, and a snake is a snake, and a fish is a fish. Jesus isn't saying these are mistakes. He's using deliberately over-the-top language to make us understand that if we love our kids, and I don't think there's anyone here who'll stand up and say, I don't love my kids. And if we love them and we are willing to do good for them and that we live our lives for them and we pour into them, how much more so will God give to us if we do this and are evil and God is perfect in every way? God is not selfish. He's not begrudging. He's not stingy. He loves us. He cares about us. He wants us to be happy. But he also knows that if he gives us exactly what we ask for, it will destroy us. And so sometimes he says no. And sometimes he says not yet. And sometimes he says be patient. You don't see what's going on right now. But you will. You know, there's this incredible verse in 1 Corinthians 13 that says, on that day I will know as I am known. And I have no doubt that on that day as I stand before my Maker and I see my life as it truly was and not as I perceive it now, I will fall on my knees and I will thank God for all the times he told me no. That when I said, I want this, or I need that, or I'm scared, or I'm hurting. He said, I am with you. But be patient. Great things are coming. So as I close, I want to leave you guys with an idea. Why the Holy Spirit? Why did he say, how much more so will the Father not give you the Holy Spirit? Because it's the very best of things. It is the greatest of things that God has given up until this time. God poured out his Spirit onto these people. Remember, this is before Jesus has died. So this is the very best gift God has ever given mankind. Jesus is saying, now if God is willing to give of himself, not to himself, not for himself, but of himself, how much more so will he not give to his children? So as we close today, I would like to give you guys a chance for those who don't know Christ, who want to know this God who is generous, who is loving, who is accessible, who is kind, who is awesome, who is all-powerful, the opportunity to know him. If you don't know Christ and you want to, please come see me after service. Let me pray with you. Let me set you on that path. God does everything, but we're not born instinctively with that knowledge. We need people around us who love us and care about us, who can point us where we need to go. If y'all would stand, we'll close in prayer. And if we could have the men who are doing the tithes, please come up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you would guide us and bless us, that you would keep us, that you would show us the love that sometimes is so hard to see. We trust you. We believe in you. We have faith in you. But God, no, is so hard to hear sometimes. Give us the strength and the will and the wisdom. Now, and we're going to take just a couple minutes to do our tithes and our offerings. If you are a guest here, I want you to please understand you are under absolutely no obligation to give. If you want to honor God in that way, that is absolutely welcome, but you are not under an obligation. But this gives us a way to where we can honor God with all that we are, that we can glorify God with not only our hearts and our minds, but our possessions and our finances. So we would ask that each of you would look in your heart and give generously of what God has called you to. Scripture tells us God wants a generous giver, not someone under compulsion. You aren't forced to give, but we're given the opportunity to. So let's pray for the tithe very quickly. Father, we thank you for all that you've given us. Please help us to remember that all you give is yours, and you call us to be good stewards of that. Watch over our hearts, watch over our hands. Allow us to let go of the things that keep us from you and to be generous with the things you give us to serve others. In Jesus' name.